Good morning. We continue our study in the book of Exodus, chapter 14 primarily, but we'll read a few verses in the last part of chapter 13. There was a boy that came home from Sunday school, and there was a visitor in his home, and asked him, "What did you learn in Sunday school today?" He said, "We learned about Jacob's ladder." And he said, "Well, what did you learn before that?" He said, "Well, I learned all about Jacob and Esau." And so the man asked him, "Well, did you learn anything about Jesus?" And he said, "Oh, no, that's on the other end of the Bible." But as we're seeing in this study, that boy didn't have it quite right, that Jesus could say, "Search the Scriptures, they are they which testify of me." And so on every page of Scripture, if our hearts are tuned to the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit, He can take the things of Christ and show them unto us. So let's just look at this passage here, and we'll read beginning with verse 17 of chapter 13. And let's just stand to stretch our legs a little bit, as well as to be in reverence before the Word of God. Exodus 13, verse 17, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though it was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road," one translation says a roundabout way, "toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. And he said, 'God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones with you from this place.' After leaving Succoth, they came to Etham at the edge of the desert. By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth, near Migdol and the sea, and encamp by the sea directly opposite Beelzebub. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around in the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord.' So the Israelites did this. And when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, 'What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and lost their services.' So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of his best chariots, along with the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and so he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horsemen, troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite of Beelzebub. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up." They didn't look high enough, of course, but they looked up. "And there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out into the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert.' Moses answered the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide the water so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, it brought darkness to the side, to one side, and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove back the sea with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued them, and all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off, so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let us get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen and the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived, but the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Lord, we just ask you to bless your word today. Father, glorify your son in the truths that we have here in these scriptures. Just thank you for your precious word that is not only a final authority in the lives of every Christian, but something that is sufficient for every situation we might face. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, the person of your Spirit that leads and guides us each and every day of our lives. And Lord, may through your Spirit today, will you take the truths of yourself and make them good to each of our hearts, as your word has promised to do. We ask your blessing upon this time, and we give thanks for this fellowship and for the scriptures. And Lord, may each of us leave here today encouraged and nourished and fed as a result of our time together. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it, and for his glory, amen. You may be seated. Well, I don't even want to pretend to try and exhaust what we have read here today, but I want to hit some of the highlights. If we were to spend the time that should be or could be spent on this, we might be here a long time. And by that time, most of us, especially those of us that are older, will probably forget what the first part of Exodus is about. So we don't want that to happen. We want to move along and get the big picture. And so and see how the Bible ties together. Just some preliminary comments. Throughout the Old Testament, whenever God wanted to remind the Israelites of his power, he would often refer back to this incident that we've read about. In fact, more than any other incident, he would use this incident to speak of his great power. It was the greatest demonstration of God's power in all the Old Testament. And I think that's why people, man in general, has tried to explain it away. A week and a half ago, knowing that I was going to preach on this passage, I happened to be downstairs in the basement of our home, which is the only room where there's a TV, and the History Channel was on. And so I noticed that what the subject was battles in the Bible. Biblical battles, I think that's what it was called. So, and they said, coming up, Moses and the Red Sea. So that caught my interest. And I thought, I'm going to watch and see what they say. And so by the time they were done explaining what a clever fellow Moses was, after spending a lot of time in the desert, knowing it like the back of his hand, and all the conditions of the Red Sea, and when tides would go in and out, he knew just the right place to cross so that the Israelites would cross when the tide was out and it would be dry land, and then the tide would come in and Pharaoh would be drowned. Well, several times in this passage it mentions specifically that there was a wall of water on the right hand and on the left. And so if those people had just read their Bibles, they would see that they don't have to be like the unbelieving man who always tries to come up with some sort of natural explanation for the supernatural power of God, to rob God in some way in the eyes of man of his power. How wonderful that we have the Word of God that gives the rightful place and shows the power of God. And so another man once trying to explain it said something about, well, you know, where the children of Israel crossed, the water was only 6 inches deep, forgetting that it says here three times they went on dry land. In other places in the Bible it mentions that too. And so the man who was a Christian and heard that, he said, well, that's even a bigger miracle. Pharaoh and all his hosts were drowned in 6 inches of water. And so how ridiculous to try to explain things from a human standpoint, how much better, like John Pierre here in the front row said to me one time about some crazy thing like that. He said, Tim, I choose to believe the Bible. He said this way, he said, I choose to believe God. And you know, if we stick with that, we'll never be in trouble. In fact, if you can get past, we told this to the college age group here last week when we were speaking about Jonah and the whale, if you can get past Genesis 1:1, and if you can accept that, then everything else in the Bible is easy. It is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so if you believe that and understand that, everything else is simple. Because in that creation, if you remember, God divided the waters there too. Not just a little wimpy Red Sea, but waters that covered the whole earth to make the dry land appear. And so if God could do that, then this is something that's just simple, you know. In fact, we read that when he created the universe, it was done with the finger of God. And so it's his little finger could take care of these things. That's how powerful and awesome our God is. Well, one other comment and introduction that I'd like to make when we think about this awesome power of the Red Sea, and that is what the Red Sea was to Israel, the resurrection of Christ is to us. In the New Testament, when God refers to his power, he speaks about the resurrection of Christ. And we're going to see that this Red Sea is actually a picture of death and resurrection, something that the New Testament plainly teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, when it talks about how they all were under the cloud and they all were baptized in the sea unto Moses. Now, any Jew understood that baptism was a picture of death. Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized of, and how will I be straightened until it be accomplished? He's saying, I got to go into death. And the Bible is saying the Israelites in the Old Testament went into death. They went into a watery grave and they came out in resurrection. And that was a puny picture of the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and the power that has given us a victorious life as a result of that. And that's what we want to talk a little bit about today. Some of you have heard me say that there's three salvations in the Bible. There's salvation from the penalty of sin, and there's salvation from the power of sin, and salvation from the presence of sin. Jessica's always way ahead of me here. She knows exactly where I'm going. All right. And so in the Passover, we get a picture of salvation from the penalty of sin. The blood that was on the door that protected the Israelites, sheltered them from the judgment that came on Egypt. A picture of the blood that shelters us from the judgment that is going to fall against sin because we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Whereas the Red Sea is a picture of the power, the deliverance from the power of sin, the death and resurrection of Christ. He died and we died with Him. He came out in power and resurrection and new life. We come out in new life. The truths of Romans 6, 7, and 8 are found in this passage of Scripture. Very important to understand that. In chapter 5 of Romans, we find Jesus was our representative. He went into death. And then, we're going to see this a little bit later, in chapter 6, we died to sin, and we have a new life. And that life isn't lived in our own strength, but it's lived in the power of the Spirit of God. It's not a salvation of our own, but it's a salvation of the Lord. And so Galatians chapters 1 and 2, Paul defends his apostleship. In chapters 3 and 4, he talks about justification by faith, not by keeping the law. In chapters 5 and 6, he shows that there's a battle that goes on between the flesh and the spirit, but it's won by living in the power of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, patience, depending on what translation you go. When he's all through listing it, he says, against such there is no law. So as believers, we have to die to self and come up in resurrection ground and let the power of Jesus Christ live out in us through the Spirit. And that's why when Dave Jackson was preaching about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on that feast they weren't to do any work. Does that mean God doesn't have work for us to do? No, He's prepared works ahead of time. But when it comes to living the Christian life and a holy life, it's not something that you can do in your own strength. It has to be done only through the power of God. And the sooner, especially young people here, learn that truth, the better off you are. I would just like to say this, that some of what we'll talk about today is doctrinal and some is practical. And some people shy away from doctrine. We've mentioned that here before, but I want to tell you a shocking statement. If you only have practical truth, how to put something into practice, you will never, never, never grow as a Christian. Never. Because all practical truth has to come out of an appreciation and an understanding of doctrinal truth. And so when we go through these pictures in the Old Testament that explain great doctrines of the New Testament, until we get a hold of them, we will never, never grow. And so I would ask you, even though some things may stretch you a little bit, to try to pay attention as best you can and say, this is going to help me grow as I understand these doctrinal truths of the Old Testament. Well, we find out just by kind of review and tying it all together that we've seen a redeemed people, that was back in chapter 12, sheltered by the blood. We've also seen a holy or set apart people in chapter 13, Dave preached on that, sanctified by the blood, okay? And belonging to God. We are going to see today a guided people in the last part of chapter 13, led by a cloud, a picture of us guided by the Holy Spirit, as we will see. We're going to see today a delivered people, salvation. That is, salvation is of the Lord. And we're going to see that pictured in what we'll see today. And next week, Lord willing, when Mike Woods gets up here, we're going to hear about a singing people. Because you can't sing, as someone has said, until you're out of Egypt. You don't really have a true song. And so the very first song in the Bible doesn't happen until they're redeemed and sheltered by the blood, until they're set apart and sanctified and holy to God. They're called out of Egypt and delivered, and that is salvation. They're sealed by the Spirit, and we find out that then there's a song of redemption that is going to happen. So just to look at some of these things and see how they tie together, it's important to see that. As sinners, we need a redeemer. That's chapter 12. And as captives, we need a deliverer. And we're going to see that in a little bit later on. But first, we're going to look and find out that as pilgrims, we need a guide. That's the last part of chapter 13. And so, very, very important. I remember an old hymn of the faith that went something like this. Guide us, O thou great Jehovah. And then it goes, pilgrims in a barren land, we are weak, but you are mighty. Hold us with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed us till we want no more. So the very first point that we're going to look at here, and we have seven of these, and these are just highlights, is the Israelites were on a pilgrim journey, and so are we. The Israelites were on a pilgrim journey, and so are we. When I think of pilgrim, sometimes I think of the Mayflower. And there were a group of people that left England, and they traveled a perilous journey, where a lot of them got sick and died along the way, if you read history. And they finally arrived on the shores of a new land. To them, it was a land of hope and promise. It turned out to be the United States of America, which probably to some people has turned out to be a bit of a disappointment, okay? It's anything down here is not all that it's cracked up to be or hoped for. We can be thankful for the nation we live in and the blessings that we enjoyed, and we can appreciate that and thank God for that. But there's nothing perfect down here. And so in verse 20, jumping ahead a little bit, the first place they camped was a place called Sukkoth. And does anybody know what Sukkoth means? It means a place of tents. Okay? Place of tents. It was tent town. Okay? A place where they camped. And when you pitch a tent somewhere, you don't plan on staying very long. Ask Mike White how long he stayed in a tent the last time he pitched one. Okay? Not very long. We're pilgrims traveling through. And sometimes we forget that. I remember being in a big, beautiful mansion in Southern California. And walking through, some Christians had invited us over there and with a bunch of other people. And one of the guys that I was with, he leans over and says in my ear, some tent. You know? Sometimes, my dad used to always say this, don't let your tent pegs get in too deep. And we just think, you know, we're going to stay here. And we forget that we're passing through. And we need to remember, as Peter reminds us, that we're pilgrims and strangers. And so we're in a place of tents. And in verse 17, we find out that God didn't take them the shortest way. He led them the roundabout way. Okay? The roundabout way. Sometimes you feel like you're on a roundabout on your Christian life. And I even remember my wife coming home one day after they had recently installed the roundabouts down in Burnham Drive. And a lot of Gig Harborites weren't familiar with those roundabouts. And so she comes home and she says, "Dear, you'll never guess what I saw today." She says, "There was a poor, dear old lady who was going the wrong way on the roundabout." You know, I don't know what happened when she came face to face with an enemy coming the other direction. But the Israelites could have looked at it and thought, you know, we're going the wrong way on the roundabout. You know, the way to Canaan is that way. And if we take this shortest route, it's 11 days and we'll be there. And God had a purpose in taking them the longer route, because the shortest route is not the surest route. God has a purpose in it. There were 7 stopping places specifically that they stopped and camped and spent time at, okay, that you read about. And each one of those, there's a lesson to be learned. And someone has put it this way, and I like this. What happened was God has got the children of Israel out of Egypt, but it's going to take him a long time to get Egypt out of the children of Israel. And all those wilderness experiences are going to make them, wean them away from Egypt, although there will be times they'll backslide, like we're going to see one right at the Red Sea, and say, how quickly we forget, oh, if only we just stayed there and kept on serving the Egyptians, you know? And why'd you bring us out here? Or they get to the land of Kadesh Barnea and they find out there's giants there. Well, let's make a captain and we'll go back, you know? And so sometimes we forget, and Egypt gets into us. And the Lord has a way. This is very, very important. The Lord has a way through the wilderness experiences that we go through to get Egypt out of us, to wean us away from the world and make us long for heaven. And if you don't understand that, you're going to be very bewildered sometimes when things happen in your life and God leads you down certain paths and things don't go the way you expect, and you're wondering why it doesn't turn out the way you hoped. But when you realize that you're a pilgrim and you're a stranger, and God just has a few stopping places along the way down here, and those stopping places are to get Egypt out of us and get us ready for heaven. Jesus has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us. But in the meantime, he's preparing us for that place. Say that one. Jesus has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us, but in the meantime, he's preparing us for that place. And so, in verse 19, we find that even Joseph, though he was in a very prominent position in Egypt, recognized that Egypt was not his home. And so there on his deathbed, Hebrews 11 in the faith chapter makes note of this, doesn't tell us anything great about Joseph other than that at the end of his life, he gave commandment concerning his bones. He says, I know God's one day going to visit you. He promised Abraham that. And when he does, don't leave my bones in this place. I want to be over there in Canaan, okay? Because that was where the Israelites' inheritance is. As believers, we have a heavenly inheritance. But as Jews, they had an earthly inheritance. So Joseph made special commandment concerning his bones. The second point that we want to look at today is that the Israelites had a pillar of cloud to guide them. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us. They had a pillar of cloud to guide them. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us. In other words, we're going to see that this cloud is a picture of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8 and verse 14 and 15, it says, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Dave, do you remember the rest of that verse? Got it all up there, see? All right. I gave that to Jessica just as she was trying to get the song started here, so I didn't know if it was going to make it up there, but okay, there you see. The rest of it is, so that you wouldn't be a slave to fear, but the Spirit, he says, a slave again to fear, but you receive the Spirit of sonship. So the Israelites had been slaves, and now they're being led by the Spirit of God through this pillar of cloud. In fact, it's even referred to, I believe, in the book of Nehemiah as the Spirit. And we'll see that in a little bit. Okay? So we find out that there's several different ways that the Spirit was used. Okay? If we went back to the first point, the Spirit was used for them. In chapter 14 and verse 20, we saw that the Spirit of the cloud moved around behind them and stood between them and their enemies. There's a verse in Romans 8. Remember we said Romans 6, 7, and 8 parallel this. If God be for us, who can be against us? There, working for them, between them and their enemies, was this cloud. Darkness in the eyes of the Egyptians, light before the Israelites. Every time the Israelites walked through the desert, it tells us here they could even go day or night. At nighttime, there was light. Two resources that the believers have. We have the Word that's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. If they moved away from the guidance of that pillar, it would be darkness. If they remained in it, it would be light. When a Christian chooses to go against the Word of God or move away from the leading of the Holy Spirit that only leads according to the Scriptures, it's darkness. When we abide in that light, it's light. The Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So we see that it was for them and it was also with them. In John chapter 14 or 13 and verse 21, we find out, don't have that one there, but I'll look at it here. John 13 and verse 21. Did you have that one? 14. That's the one we want. Yeah. Verse 21. There we go. You got verse 17. Yeah, the Spirit of truth, who the Word cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him and he dwells with you and will be in you. So not only do we see here that the Spirit is with us, working for us, but it's also in us. And that's the third aspect of this cloud, that not only did the children of Israel follow it all through the desert, and we find in Numbers chapter 9 that where the cloud stopped, they stopped, and when the cloud moved, they moved. But also when they stopped in camp for a long time, in their midst, in the midst of the tabernacle, was this cloud. So the Holy Spirit is both with us and it is also in us. We find in Ephesians, this cloud also screened them from the heat. It was shade in the daytime. There's references all through the Psalms about that. And that was a blessing. And it was also a constant reminder of the Lord's presence with them. I think of an old hymn that went something like this. When Israel by divine command the pathless desert trod, they found throughout the barren land a sure resource in God. And then the next verse says, the cloudy pillar marked the road and screened them from the heat. From the hard rock the water flowed, and manna was their meat. And so that cloudy pillar screened them and shaded them from that hot desert sun and kept them cool. It was a sense of the Lord's presence. So in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of your inheritance. They had a guarantee as they had that cloud with them that they were being led into an inheritance. That as believers, we've received the Spirit that is the guarantee that one day we're going to enter into their inheritance. In verse 22 of chapter 13, we find out that this cloud never left them. It was there all the time. In fact, when Nehemiah talks about that in Nehemiah 9, he talks about how they turned to idols and worshiped a calf. But in spite of that, I better read it. He says, they committed awful blasphemies, but because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night. On the way they were to take, you gave them your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouths. We do find that at times the cloud did withdraw a distance, okay, when sin came into the camp, but it never departed, it never left. And when we sin and grieve the Holy Spirit, the communion and fellowship that God has with us can be withheld or pulled back until there's repentance and we confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the cloud never, never departed. And Jesus said in Matthew 28, I will look, he says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In Hebrews, he says, I will never, never leave you or never, never forsake you. So we have that cloud to follow. I remember when my wife and I moved to Gig Harbor, and we had been living in the Portland area in Oregon, and I probably could have moved anywhere in the country because our ministry had changed to a little bit more of an itinerant ministry and traveling, and we were thinking, where do we go? We kind of wanted to stay in the Northwest, and I remember that through some interesting circumstances, through Sylvia and her husband, we were led to a piece of property in Rosedale. And I got out of the car and I walked through that property. And I got back into the car and my wife looked at me and I said, this is where the Lord wants us to live. And she looked at me like, what? And I said, yeah, this is where the Lord wants us to live. Now, I didn't have a chapter and verse for that. But I wasn't going against a chapter and verse, like some people do. Oh, God told me to do this, marry this non-Christian, you know, go into business with this unsaved person. No, it was the leading of the Holy Spirit saying, this is where I want you. And if we had not responded to that, we wouldn't be here today probably. But God is always leading and seeking to lead and guide his people. He wants us to follow the cloud, the divine person of the Holy Spirit and the authority and sufficiency of his word. The third thing is, point is, God led them to a place where there was no human way of escape. And he does that with us as well. God led them to a place where there was no human way of escape. And he does that with us as well. He boxed them in. with a Red Sea in front of them, and we're going to say mountains on both sides. And you say, where do you read that? Carefully. Okay. Pi-ha-hiroth means place of caves. And across from that, Migdal means towers. And the idea is that it's believed that there were mountains towering on either side, a place either way where they couldn't escape and be out into the desert, okay? And they had the Egyptians barreling down behind them. And so God deliberately led his people into a place where they would experience the greatest fear they had ever known. Even though God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. But remember, this is the cloud that's led them there. And they're boxed in this position. And talk about fear factor, okay? People get all excited about living on the edge. I want to tell you what. The most exciting life that you can ever live is a life that is led by the Holy Spirit of God. A life where you're following wholeheartedly the will of God. And there will be times where you will come to Red Seas, and there will be mountains on either side, and there will be Egyptians behind you. And those things are so that he can gain glory, as is mentioned three times in this chapter, and show his power in a greater way. How great of power would have been demonstrated if God had chosen to save Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego from having to go into the fiery furnace, compared to having them go into the fiery furnace and being with them in that experience? Okay? Do you see the picture? That's why God puts us in these situations where we're at these Pi-ha-hiroth, Migdal places across the sea from Baal-Zephon, and there we are, stuck. And there's nothing we can do except be still and know that he is God. To stand still and wait for the salvation and deliverance of the Lord. He likes to put us in those places. And so actually the fear factor isn't so bad after all, when you realize the power that is there. I'm not afraid to be up in a very high place, like being in an airplane when I understand how an airplane works. And I'm not afraid to walk across the Narrows Bridge when I know the strength and the engineering that is there. I know it will hold me up. Even though there's people that go across there with their knuckles clenched and they're shaking with fear and their teeth are clattering at 25 miles an hour across the bridge. It happens regularly. Okay? They're scared of heights. They don't realize what's underneath. And underneath us as believers are the everlasting arms. So maybe you're in a financial situation now that you feel God led you. I was visiting with somebody 2 weeks ago, and they said, Tim, I don't understand it. I felt like God directed us to make these decisions. I felt they were led of the Lord. And now here we are, hanging on for dear life, wondering how we're going to pay the bills, wondering how it's all going to last, what's going to happen. And someone else says, you know, I didn't realize what I was getting into when I married this person. And here I am in that situation. I feel like I'm at Pi-ha-hiroth and with Migdal on the other side and a Red Sea and the Egyptians are at my back. Somebody else is saying, I don't know why I got sent these kids. How come I didn't have so-and-so's kids? You know? And yet God puts us in those spots because he wants to show that the all, as 2 Corinthians tells us in chapter 4, that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from ourselves. And so we can be thankful for that. How soon we forget. Verses 10 and through 12 in chapter 14, we find that, you know, they looked up, not high enough, and they're terrified. And they said, was it because there's no graves in Egypt? That's really sarcastic, because remember how many graves were. Egypt was famous for graves, still is today. Tombs of all their pharaohs. Graves were all over the place. This world is a place of death. It's a place of tombstones and death and Egypt was a place of death. And these guys think, ah, it's like the cartoon I saw of a guy riding an airplane, and there was a, you know, announcement that comes over the loudspeaker that says, we're going to experience some turbulence, so you might want to fasten your seatbelts. And there he is in the back in the seats and rows of the planes, and he's yelling out, we're going to die! Ever have that attitude? And then, you know, a couple rows up, there's a guy that leans over and says, yeah, he's an economic reporter, you know. And so there we are, you know. We think we're going to die. It's all over. Must have been because there's no graves. I mean, Moses, why'd you lead us out here? And didn't we tell you, leave us alone that we could serve the Egyptians? How fast we forget what it is to serve Satan and the bondage of our sin and the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. And Satan is always running out there to try to drag us back in there and make us think somehow it wasn't so bad after all. Just come back here and serve me. But God is not going to let his people go. And if you're a Christian today, God is not going to let you go. And he's going to get you across that Red Sea. And so we find that the fourth point is the Israelites' only cure for fear was to fix their eyes on the Lord and his power. And so it is with us today. The Israelites' only cure for fear was to fix their eyes on the Lord and his power. And that's our cure today. Remember Peter walking on the water? As long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, he didn't sink. As soon as he looked at the waves, like some of you are doing today, and like I sometimes do, he starts to sink. Starts to think, oh man, was there no graves in Egypt? We're going to die. Lord, save me. That's one of the shortest prayers in the Bible. But at least he did that, because some of us, we try to swim. And then when we're going down for the third time, we find that, you know, maybe we should pray about this. But immediately Peter said, Lord, save me. And the Lord was there. It doesn't always work in our timing. But the first thing that we find is mentioned here is Moses says to the people, do not be afraid. And then he says, stand firm or stand still and you will see the deliverance or the salvation of the Lord. There's an emphasis on the word see. You're going to see it. In fact, these people you see chasing you, you're not going to see them ever again. And we find out in verse 31, after it's all over, when the Israelites saw the work of the Lord, it says, when they saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, they feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. And so when we see the mighty hand of the Lord, it's going to cause us to trust in him. When we look at the mighty work that was accomplished at the cross, shouldn't that make us trust in him? Paul wrote again in Romans 8, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? In other words, if God loved me enough to send his son for me, is he going to let something bad happen to me? Is he going to forget about me? No. The fifth point, the Israelites went into a watery grave of death. And we too must pass through death to come out on resurrection ground. Very, very important truth. This is doctrinal stuff, okay, that you won't grow if you don't get. So you might want to pay attention to it. It took me a long time to get this as a young Christian. It really did. So if you're slow, don't feel bad, because I was really retarded on this one. Fanny Crosby wrote this hymn, and most of you have heard it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, right? Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Notice this verse. She understood the truth that's here. This verse goes like this. From death unto life everlasting, he passed, and we follow him there. For us, sin hath no more dominion, for more than conquerors we are. That's Romans 8 again. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. But how does it come? God passed through that Red Sea, opened up the way. The Israelites, Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith, they stepped into those waters. If you notice this passage carefully, before the waters are ever opened, God says to the Israelites, go forward. And a lot of people miss this. but I believe it's the case, and I've seen other commentaries that have pointed it out, and I agree with them, okay? And that is, God told them to go forward, and when you walk by faith, you don't see the second step or the third step. The Israelites, or the Egyptians, they came by sight. Because when the Israelites had all gone through, they saw this path, and they said, they went through there, we'll go through there. But when the Israelites initially, or the Egyptians said that, when the Israelites initially went into that path, those waters were still there. And they stepped forward in faith, and I believe God parted those waters as they went. Okay? And they passed through, even though those waters had just parted, on dry ground. Otherwise, it would not have been faith. Okay? But the Egyptians didn't have any faith. They said by sight, look, there's a pathway. God opened that up. They didn't know how it got there. We'll go through there too. Not by faith, but by sight. And because of that, they drowned. And so when we realize that the Lord has already gone through and we come up in resurrection, find out in Romans 5 that Jesus as our representative died and we died with him. One man sinned into the world and death passed upon all men. Adam was our representative, put us all into sin. Jesus is our representative. He's brought us all onto resurrection ground. And so Romans 6, 4 through 7 tells us, we therefore buried with him through baptism into death. That's the Red Sea. In order, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live in new life. That's when you've come through and out the other side. If we have been united with him like this in his death, that's going through Jesus at the cross in his death, we certainly will be united with him in his resurrection. Every Christian in this room is on resurrection ground. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves, not to Egyptian bondage making bricks, but slaves to sin, which that's a picture of, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. That's the salvation of the Lord. Now, if we died with him, we believe that we also will live with him. And so part of Romans 6 is knowing, reckoning, and yielding. Knowing you're dead with Christ, reckon it so, and now yield your members as instruments of righteousness. Use what you have to serve him, because as those alive from the dead. And every Christian is pictured in Romans 6, 7, and 8 as having gone into death with Christ and come out the other side and on resurrection ground. And so there's a deliverance that's been made, and you don't have to sin anymore. You may sin, and in case you do, you know, John writes, these things I write to you so that you don't sin. You sin, but just in case you do, we have an advocate with the Father. See, you didn't lose your relationship. Still our Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's 1 John 2. So, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sin of the whole world. So, that's what's pictured here. And so, we can look and see that. The sixth point, the enemies of Israel were defeated at the Red Sea. All our enemies were defeated at the cross. By death, Jesus slew him who had the power of death. Who had the power of death? Satan, okay? He was slain at the cross. And one old hymn of the faith goes something like this. By death, the power of death did slay, and his lambs from the lion save. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 tells us, look at that. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, that's Jesus, shared that by his death, that he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, not Pharaoh, that's who's pictured there, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Because we were sinners, death was something that we should be afraid of. Because Jesus paid it all at the cross, went through and came up in resurrection, we can say like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Verse 58 or 57, thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 58, therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why is it not in vain? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so That's where we are. We can trace all of our enemies to the cross. In 2 Kings 7, there were four lepers that sat at the gate. Remember that? And they went out there and cast themselves on the mercy of the Assyrians, except that God had made a noise in the night, and the Assyrians had taken off and they had fled. And so they brought the message back to the city. You know, they came and they ate and they drank and they carried away clothing and gold and silver. And finally they said, you know, we don't do very good. This is a day of good tidings and we hold our peace. You know, if we wait till the morning light, that's a picture of the Lord's coming, some mischief will come upon us. You sit on the gospel till the rapture, you get in trouble, okay? You need to be busy sharing that message. And so then he says, Let's go tell those people. So they go and they bring this message of good news, and people, we don't believe that. I know what happened. They know we're hungry. They're playing a trick on us. Nevertheless, let's take three of our best chariots, and we'll go out and look, and we'll find out. And so if we turn, you don't have to do this, but I'll just read it for you. It was two of their chariots. They selected two chariots with horses, and the king sent the Armenian army, and he commanded the drivers, go and find out what happened. Go see what happened. Go and see the place where the Lord lay. Ever heard that before? They followed them as far as the Jordan and found the whole road strewn with clothing and equipment the Arameans or the Assyrians had thrown away in their headlong flight. So the messengers returned and reported it to the king. And that's when the people ran out and they took of this spoil of the salvation of the Lord. Okay? They could trace all their enemies. Where did this pile of clothing and shoes and everything lead to? The Jordan River. It's a picture of the death of Christ, just as the Red Sea is. The death of Christ brings us out of Egypt. That's the Red Sea. The death of Christ brings us into our inheritance. That's the Jordan. Both cases, it speaks of the death of Christ. Okay. So, the seventh thing. Last point. The Israelites' deliverance was from the Lord alone. And our salvation is entirely of God. Another hymn writer puts these words, the mighty work was all his own, though we shall share his glorious throne. That is, Jesus accomplished it all for us. All the Israelites had to do was stand still and watch it all happen. And then they went forward in obedience to God, but they had nothing to do with their own salvation. They couldn't make those walls stand up, you know, no matter what they tried. They couldn't get away from those Egyptians. They had to wait for God to do it. And you can't save yourself from your sins apart from the work that's already been done at the cross. And you can't get yourself out of the places where God boxes you in sometimes because he purposely puts you in a pit so deep, leading you by that cloud, that you can't get out by yourself. Because the Lord wants us to see and experience his power in the same way the Israelites did. And in the same way Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. In the same way the disciples witnessed it when they saw the empty tomb and saw the resurrected Christ. And so we can look and realize, as Jonah had to come to realize when he was down in the belly of that fish, and sometimes we go through a lot of whales' bellies, okay, before we finally get spit up on the dry land. They crossed on the dry land. And you know what? Jonah finally realized salvation is of the Lord. If there's any way I'm getting out of this whale, this fish, it's not by myself. And he goes through a lot of different things down there in that fish's stomach, if you read chapter 2. You know, he agonizes about the past, and he thinks about the future, and he thinks about what's going to happen. And finally, he says, salvation is of the Lord. And when he does that, immediately he spit up on the dry ground. And when we realize that it's, you know, it's not about us. Some people are camped in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Long as you're in Romans 7, you'll never have a song of redemption. But you've got to get out in Romans 8 and walk in resurrection ground, being led of the Spirit. Sometimes we don't even know how to pray as we ought to, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. In closing, four reasons why God boxes us in. We'll close with this. The first one is to experience His power. You know, the Israelites got to see the power of God that day in a way that none of generations before them or since ever got to see in the whole Old Testament. Boxed in and yet a great manifestation of His power. They got to experience the presence of God, the leading of that cloud to it, and then to see that presence move behind them to protect them from their enemy, to be darkness to the enemy and light to them. And then they also got to see the preeminence of God three times in this chapter. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his armies, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Did you know that God wants the Egyptians to know that he is the Lord? You're sitting here today and you think, I thought he wants us Christians to realize he's the Lord. He does. But one of the reasons God boxes us in sometimes is so as the world watches us, get this, as the world sees how we handle those kind of situations, they're going to see Christ in us. What happens when somebody says something really nasty about you or treats you in a really bad way? How do you respond? That's part of how the Egyptians know that he is the Lord. That's how the Lord gains glory. He'll put you in a situation where you have to stand still and see his salvation and trust him and not try to take matters into your own hands, but to see him get the preeminence and to see him get the glory by your behavior and conduct. And God is working, even as he did through the Israelites, to let the Egyptians realize who he was, that he's Yahweh. And finally, that we might experience his plan and purpose. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who are called. All things work together for good to those who are called. And how's that go? Those who love God. Got to get the right order here. Those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. And these Israelites could look back and say, you know what? It seemed like God was leading a roundabout way. It seemed like he was boxing us in. But that day we saw the deliverance of the Lord, the salvation of the Lord. We saw his power. We experienced his presence. We saw him get the glory. And we saw his perfect, good and perfect plan and purpose. Let's pray. Father, bless your word today. What an amazing book you have given us in your word. People down through time have given their lives that we could have a copy of it in our hands today. Preserved unto us your divine authority, something that is sufficient for any situation that we face. Lord, help us today to walk out of here with a trust in you. That if there's a restlessness in our hearts, if there's a doubting, if there's a fear, that we might have those words strike home to bring peace, which passes all understanding, as we realize that all we need to do is be still and see your hand at work and know that whatever we go through, that, Lord, you want to get the glory, that you want to show us your power. You want us to know your presence, and you want us to see your purpose. Bless this word today, we pray, Lord Jesus. Help us to go from here changed, and may we grow in you as we appreciate the work that you've accomplished and where we stand today beyond the reach of all of our enemies on resurrection ground. We just commit our time to you today, Lord, and help us this week to be a testimony in the way that we live that the Egyptians would know that you are the Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.